Remain standing for the reading of God's Word, which is found this morning in the Gospel of John, chapter 6. We will begin the reading verses 28 through 35, which is found on page 1034 of your Pew Bible. Please follow along in the Pew Bible or your own Bible. Then they asked him, "What must we do to do the works God requires?" Jesus answered, "The work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent." So they asked him, "What miraculous sign then will you give that we may see it and believe you? What will you do? Our forefathers ate the manna in the desert, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat." Jesus said to them, "I tell you the truth, it is not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." "Sir," they said, "from now on, give us this bread." Then Jesus declared, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty." Now, skipping down to verses 51 through 59. "I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I give you for the life of the world." Then the Jews began to argue sharply among themselves, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" Jesus said to them, "I tell you the truth, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is real food, and my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me, and I in him. Just as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Your forefathers ate manna and died, but he who feeds on this bread will live forever." He said this while teaching in the synagogue in Capernaum. The word of the Lord. Please be seated.
Let's pray together for just a moment, please. Father, this is your table set before us, and we come, therefore, eagerly. But we want to come, Lord, on your terms. And I pray, therefore, that these few moments of preparation would be just that. They would prepare our heads and hearts to come before you, who is the eternal Lord, past, present, and future. Amen. Well, any of you who know me at all know that I'm kind of a news hound. I like events. I like listening to news. When I can't sleep at night, I turn on the radio and disturb my wife. Sometimes I even go down and turn on CNN in the middle of the night. Well, this weekend has been an absolute feast for a guy like me. Together with Harry Hargrave, I understand, we may have been the only two people in the room who were up at 4 a.m. watching New Year's come to Auckland, New Zealand. Maybe some of you also got up. I didn't intend to. I just woke up. Some inner clock said, "This is big, Skip." And so I got up and I watched the New Year's come in Auckland and then Sydney. And then I kind of tracked it around the world. And like many of you did, that was tremendous fun. I like events. I follow hurricanes. I follow invasions in the news. So it will not come as a surprise to you, and you will not find it odd that yesterday morning, quite early, when everyone else was sleeping or sleeping it off, whatever the case might be, I snuck out, got in my car. I didn't even change out of my pajama shirt. I would put on blue jeans, had my pajama shirt on, and I stole down to the nearest 7-Eleven to buy, you got it, the New York Times. There it is, the New York Times from yesterday. the keepsake version. Keep your hands off it, please. You can come up and look, but don't touch after the service. Now, some of us believe that the New York Times is kind of the be-all and the end-all. You know, old prejudices die hard. And so you'll excuse me for my old Eastern biases that I hold, namely to this effect. It really hasn't happened until the New York Times has commented on it. You know, up in the corner of the paper, for 150 years of their existence, they've had this little box, and inside the box it says, all the news that's fit to print. And some of us take great comfort in that fact. We enjoy the idea that, well, it's just nice to know it's all there, even if you don't read it all. And the New York Times does indeed claim to have it all there. Most biases and prejudices, as you know, are not very logical. And I confess that I believe that mine about the New York Times are not very logical. Because when I read the editorial page of the New York Times, I most often find myself thinking differently than the particular slant and biases of that editorial board. For someone like me, like most of you, whose life is rooted in a revealed religion, that is to say, a truth that comes from outside of ourselves, in truths that underscore the frailty of the human condition and the necessity of there being a redemption that comes from outside of us. For people like us, we have to say the New York Times doesn't get it right most of the time with its unwavering belief in the ability of man to solve most of the world's problems. Ah, but the issue is they say it so beautifully, don't they? They say it better than anybody else. They do. They're wrong, but they say it well. And there is no better example of that than the editorial that appeared in this particular edition yesterday. Let me quote from it. It's a beautifully, masterfully written testimony to liberal ideals, to the liberal idea of humankind at the turn of the millennium. Just a couple of quotations from the editorial entitled, "The Shape of an Age to Come." "So now at last begins the year 2000, a juncture in time so long anticipated, it is hard to believe it has arrived, disguised as a mere Saturday." Isn't that great? "What remained undone on Friday will still need doing on Monday. Yet there's no denying that we have arrived at the gateway to another epoch. And the moment commands respect and reflection about the world to come. In 1,000 years, when people look back at what has preceded them, they will see that the chronicle of this new millennium began with us. We can no more see the details of the centuries yet to be than the residents of cultivated, tolerant, prosperous Baghdad in A.D. 1000 could have imagined what their city would be like a millennium later under the tyranny of Saddam Hussein. We also recognize that no civilization lasts forever, and that America, 1,000 years hence, will be something very different, if it exists at all." They probably got that part right. "None of this, however, relieves us of the obligation to do what is within our power. That is to help form the future by bequeathing the best of what we have learned about constructing and sustaining an enlightened civilization." And then it ends this way, after a very masterfully written survey of world events and issues at the turn of the millennium. The editors say this: "Something about the sound of 2000 draws past and future near in a way we have never quite known before. So here we are now, all of us, just next door to yesterday, and yet somehow in a different world. This day's firstborn are already with us, and the first of us to die in this new calendar have already gone. Soon we will have slept a full night in this strange-sounding year, and then another. We cannot know how the new millennium will end, but we do have the power to determine how it begins and perhaps what it will remember of us. There could be probably no more beautiful statement of the liberal ideal than that. We are the new millennium. What we make of it is all important. What history will make of us. Now, Christians do not diminish what history will make of us. They just put it under another heading. They put it under the heading of a sovereign Lord. Human history, human endeavor, human initiative is very important, but it comes under and is secondary to the issue that what we most remember is that God is in control. Christians have a pointed concern with the past and with the present and with the future. Our faith is rooted in the real history of the past, and it does give purpose and joy to the present. And it also makes certain the most important parts of an uncertain future. But liberal secularism, a la the New York Times, would put man at the center of history, past, present, and future. And the editorial that I've just read part of calls us, in another portion of it, progenitors of a new millennium. The Christian view is that Jesus Christ is the progenitor of the new millennium. The Christian view is that God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, not us, is at the center of history. And that only that makes lasting sense out of our past, our present, and our future to come. The Christian's rootedness in his past, his motivation in the present, and his hope for the future nowhere come into better focus, more clearer focus, than when we stand or sit or kneel before this table. And when we take this meal, this ancient meal that the Lord has commanded us to take. You hear past, present, and future come together, even in the familiar words that I'll say to you in a few minutes. Do this in remembrance, hear that? In remembrance of me, the past. For as often as you eat, present, and drink of his body and blood, you do show forth his death. What? Until he comes again, the future. You see, past, present, and future, right there in the very words of institution. The table of the Lord spreads a banquet of historical meaning before us. But John Calvin said, he would rather experience the Lord's table than explain it. Of course, then he went on and tried to explain it for over 100 pages in his writing. When we come to think about this meal and reflect on our own past, present, and future in light of it, Christians often fall off the horse on one side or another. We either make too much of it or too little of it. Sometimes we have a way of viewing the Lord's Supper where we make much too little of it. It's just a memorial meal. It's just something we do in remembrance of Christ's death. Like a play, like an enactment of a reenactment of the Alamo or Appomattox. We dress up again and we reenact the play, the surrender, what happened in that historical event. And we remember it, and that's all. Sometimes there's a too exaggerated regard. Some say that the presence of the Lord is in the bread or in the wine, and that the bread actually becomes the body of the Lord, and the wine actually becomes his blood. But Jesus himself said to his disciples at that first Lord's Supper, "This is my body." And he held out his hands with bread in it. This is my body. He was referring, obviously, in some measure symbolically, because his body was right there. If he had meant to say, "This is my body, and you must eat it," he would have said that. But he said, "This is my body," and he gave them bread. And if you think about it, localizing the physical presence of Christ to the bread actually diminishes rather than enlarges its spiritual meaning. In other words, it makes it confined to just those elements. But the Bible's way of speaking is neither too low, nor is it too exaggerated. The metaphor of eating is the common way that Jesus talked about taking something into our innermost being. So John Calvin said, the soul must truly and deeply become partaker of Christ, that it may be quickened to spiritual life by his power. The spiritual presence of the Lord is here. That's the important thing. In the breaking of the bread. What does that mean? When I take bread in a few minutes and I break it before you, and the elders stand in the aisles and they say to you at the edge of each aisle, this is the body of Christ. And as you say to one another, this is the body of Christ. As we take the bread and distribute it, the promise of our Lord is that he is spiritually present in a way in it. Yes, we must say it. In a way he is not otherwise present. And it means, therefore, that he ministers to us individually, according to our needs of the moment. So the question I ask you is, what are the needs that you bring here this morning? What needs about the past, about the present, about the future do you bring this morning? Take the past. To understand the passage that Brad read to us from the Gospel of John, you need to understand that in the Jewish expectation of the Messiah's coming, he would redo the miracle of manna in the wilderness. You remember when the Lord distributed manna to the people in the wilderness. Verse 31 here says, our forefathers ate manna in the desert. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. And Jesus, just prior to this, had already fed the 5,000. So he'd gotten a good start on it, hadn't he? And now there was an expectation that he was going to provide a permanent supply of bread, of food. That was the expectation of the Jewish people here gathered. But Jesus did not say he had come to give them bread from heaven. He said he was the bread from heaven. Verse 51, I am the living bread that has come down from heaven. It's hard to appreciate the meaning of this in the English language. It's the strongest possible way of saying that he was in heaven, and at a specific moment he left heaven to come here in order to be the bread of heaven for us. The emphasis is on his specific coming in time and in space, in the past. And when Jesus says he's the living bread that comes down from heaven, he is speaking of the incarnation, isn't he? And for some, you will be struck this morning that it really happened, that Christ really gave his flesh for a worldwide group of people from Auckland, New Zealand, and Sydney, Australia, and all over the globe. He gave his body to be the living bread. And that the real meaning of our faith is attached to the realness of his flesh in the incarnation, in history, and that the saving events of Christ's life and death actually happened. This is no story. It really happened. They are not abstractions, the accounts of Christ's life or death. They are not stories we warm our heads and hearts over to give our lives some meaning. Any form of spirituality apart from history is a fairy tale. And not all fairy tales are good for you. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, the bread we break is a participation in the body of Christ, and the cup is a participation in his blood. Because Christ came down from heaven in history, and in his flesh he actually died, we participate in the benefits of his accomplishment by eating, by drinking. That is, by believing in him, we participate in all that history meant when he came. And what we believe is not just that Christ will be my friend today, not just that he'll help me out a little bit today in my problems, but that he has actually accomplished salvation in history by his broken body and his blood spilled. That's the past, and just a hint of it, isn't it? I could say much more. But quickly, the present. Jesus upset the expectations of folks by not providing the bread they wanted. Instead, he says he is the bread. People were hoping for bread. They were hoping for the kind of bread that you could make turkey sandwiches with after Christmas turkey. So in verse 41, he says that the Jews were grumbling. Some Christians grumble because Jesus doesn't give them what they want. Yes? But he is the real food. He is the food of God that satisfies. He fills the hunger that no other food can satisfy. I am the real bread, he said. His point is very simple. In the present of your life, what fulfills you? What do you take for the meaning of your soul? I remember years ago when we first moved to Dallas, my son was 8 at the time and he was playing chamber baseball. And he was really excited about it. And he hated to lose. And one time they lost, and they lost bad. And I had to stay up talking to him until midnight about this loss. And he was crushed. He just couldn't believe they played so poorly, that he'd played so poorly. And finally, about midnight, I said, Christopher, I still call him Christopher in those days, Christopher, life is not baseball. And he looked at me like I was nuts. His mouth opened wide. He said, it's not. But a day or so later, he said to me, Dad, that was the best talk we ever had. You see, anything in our lives that replaces the bread of heaven is an idol. Anything. Any good thing, no matter how good it is, if it takes the place of the bread of heaven, it becomes an idol in our hearts. And we're guilty of what C.S. Lewis calls temporary insanity when we worship that idol. Like the starving man walking past a banquet spread to go out to the garbage out back to eat. For many, communion is when you realize again the present communion that you have with the Lord of life and glory. And you realize that he is with you, yes, in trial, yes, in the difficulties of this life. And for many of you in the present, therefore, communion becomes a time when you say again, Lord, I will be obedient to you. Forgive me for how I failed you. Forgive me that I have put other idols in the place of the bread of heaven. And Lord, feed me with the only true bread that truly satisfies. Future. For some, the communion of the Lord's Supper is a tremendous source of future hope. Verse 51, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he shall live forever. Verse 54, he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. Verse 58, our forefathers ate manna and died, but he who feeds on this bread will live forever. Eternal life is not a very present category for us who are busy celebrating new years and new centuries and new millenniums, new marriages and new births and new homes and new cars and new this and new that. Our life is so full with new things that we forget the newness of eternal life. Yet those who are walking close this morning to the shadow of death, they know the hope and they know the promise. They know that nothing or no one can ever replace the hope that we have for eternity because of Christ. And they know that, kind of like the movie Back from the Future, we need to reorient our lives today according to the future. Some scholars argue that the center of the New Testament historically is the future, not the past and not even the present. That we are living all of life in light of the great future of the one who has come and promises that he will come again. And three times in John 6, he says, I will raise you up with me on the last day. Forgive me if you've heard me use this illustration before. I love it so much, I can't help it. Bonnie Prince Charlie of Scotland was the grandson of James II of England. He was exiled, Bonnie Prince Charlie was, to France by the usurper to the English throne, George II. But Charlie was very popular, especially in Scotland. And in fact, all over Scotland, when there would be a toast of any kind, a public toast at any meal or any public gathering, they would lift the goblet, and then all the Scotsmen would silently pass their goblet over a glass of water, by which they meant, to our king, which they would toast, whom they would toast, passing the goblet over the glass of water to symbolize silently, to our king, who is coming over the waters. In other words, to the real king, Bonnie Prince Charlie, who is exiled over the waters in France. And so this morning I say to you, we salute the future when we take this goblet and we say to our King who is coming over the waters of time, He is coming. And your past and your present and your future are different because of it. Happy New Year. Happy New Year.